And this is week 15. This is 2 Samuel chapters 22 through 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I call this David's praise and David's pride. So these final chapters deal with some of the lessons the author brings together. And in chapter 21, we saw how the past must be made right, and we are called to make amends to people we had harmed. And David corrected what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. Now David shows us that God will be what we are to him. If we are open and honest, then he will be with us. If we are deceitful, he will be deceitful with us. If we are pure in heart, he will show himself as holy to us. David shows us that pride is an ever-present and dangerous foe and can lead us to sin that the Lord will not ignore. So in chapter 22, it's a song. It's a song of praise. It's found also in Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms. And David describes God as his rock, his fortress, his refuge, and his horn of his salvation. These are all metaphors of protection and deliverance. And we see this in 22:2, where he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Now, David in these verses recognizes that God has even delivered him from his own destruction. He's delivered him from the folly of his own heart. And the center of the song shows us the nature of the Lord, how he reveals himself to us. God rewards people according to the inner heart, where man, we, look at the external. In Psalm 18, 25 through 27, it says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. And with the blameless, you show yourself blameless. And with the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." So there, in a summary, is what I said at the outset: faithfulness to the faithful, blamelessness to the blameless, purity to the pure. But an enigma to the crooked, the perverse, lifting the humble, but crushing the proud. With God's direction, David could defeat any enemy. On his own, we have seen the disaster in David's best thinking and his best planning. The song ends the way it began: "Praise the Lord as rock and salvation." Verses 47 through 51. Verse 47: "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." Now, the rock here is not just the cleft rock, the cave in a rock, the cave of refuge, or it's not only the foundation rock, the solid rock. It is the rock of life. Also, it's the rock of life that gave water in the desert. It's the rock that leads us and refreshes us. That is salvation as well, because we cannot live day by day, and we can't live day by day by faith without that daily water of life, or that daily bread of life, we could call it. It is salvation as a process of the ups and downs of the saint on this side of eternity. It is important to see that. Otherwise, the attitude subtly creeps in that, "Well, I'm saved. I'm on the rock. I'm above all of you sinners." When I start thinking that, it is usually followed by a really bad day. And if I keep on thinking that, I become a Pharisee. Now, David continues in verse 48. "The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies, yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing your name." Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. These last lines are really messianic. They're about Jesus. They echo forward and speak of Jesus, the real fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus was not only given vengeance, the right to judge, but he also bore that judgment. Then he is exalted and delivered, and he will stand among the nations. That great salvation and loyal love will be the unbreakable strand in David's line that will find its end in Jesus, the great King. Psalm 23 says that these are the last words of Jesus as the chapter opens. And this song may be his last song for the nation. And in it, we can see why he is called a man after God's own heart. God is going to use the line of David to do for man what we cannot do for ourselves. And David is all in. David does not see the failures of his past, but the majesty of his God. Verses 3 and 4 describe the ideal ruler as far as David can describe him. This describes what it can be like when the king does have a heart for God. Verses 23, 3 and 4, it says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the light shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout in the earth." These words like dawn, sun shining forth, and rain and grass in the Psalms are kingdom words. The dawn anticipates the time of true justice and true righteousness. This is a very high standard David has described here, that one that no king has ever measured up to, except for one. And he will, when he comes to rule, carry out and fulfill this standard. Do you hear that echo? That echo is the voice from the future. Does it seem unreal? Of course it does. It seems impossible as we look around today at our leaders, around the world, at our corruption. But we, with eyes of faith, we see the invisible. We hope for the unseen. And in verse 5, David reminds the nation of the Davidic covenant, which seems oh so far away. If not to them, it certainly does to us. It says in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" And remember, God promised David that he would have a throne in Jerusalem that would be there forever. And that is what we look for. That's what we see with eyes of faith. God chose David and then blessed him. He disciplined him and restored him. Then God makes a guarantee based on his own character and grace. And because of that, it cannot fail. Now, David says that he did not do anything alone. He had the help of some great men. And he praises these men and he credits these men, those who had been faithful to God along with him, men who supported him when he was at his lowest points. And David listed 37 men who made up his elite troops. There were three men who especially stand out. In 23:8 through 13, he says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-bas-Hebet, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. Next was Eleazar, and he was with David when he defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him to strip the slain." In 23:11, "And next to him was Shammah. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot of lentils and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory." And three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when the band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. You could see these three were with David from the very beginning at the cave of Adullam. And there are two others David gives special mention in 18 through 23, who led in a group of 30. I read that in part, verse 18. "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the 3. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man. He struck down 2 Ariels. The word Ariel is the Hebrew for the lion of God. These are lion-like men. So these are 2 Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. He won a name beside the 3 mighty men. Now there were 32 more in a long list of names in verses 24 through 39. I point out that Joab is not in the list, except where he's named above as the brother of Abishai. It will become clear why when we get into 1 Kings. After all the songs of praise and the acclamations of the men of valor, we come to another failure in David's life. Now this one is different. The adultery and the murder he committed were personal sins. This time it is a leadership sin. It will affect the entire nation and everyone in the nation. Now, I'm going to combine the 2 accounts of Samuel and Chronicles since they both focus in different ways and on different things. In 2 Samuel 24:1, it says this, that again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now the Lord was angry with Israel again, as he was in chapter 21 because of the Gibeonites. Now here we are not told why he is angry. And the Hebrew text doesn't really say God told David to take a census. There is no subject to the verb incite in Hebrew. It is very ambiguous. The New American Standard Bible says that now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." They translate the he as it. That's perfectly valid. This is third person singular. It could be either he or it. Now David's anger makes David angry, and his anger incited him. Yeah, that's possible. I think, though, however, 1 Chronicles really gives us the most help. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says this, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited Israel to number Israel," incited David to number Israel. The he could be Satan, or the it is David's anger, and Satan saw the opportunity to use David's anger. And the Lord allowed Satan to incite David. Again, he doesn't give us a reason. The author doesn't tell us. We do not get a reason, but we do get the result. And sometimes you don't need to know the reason. You just look at the result. So that Israel might be punished for something. So that David might be taught something he needs to learn. Those are the results. The Lord permitted Satan to torment Job. The Lord permitted an evil spirit to torment Saul. So the Lord permitted Satan to incite David. Now, why does David want a census? Well, again, the author doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, but only he counted military men. That means he wants to know his military strength. That may mean that the sin is to boast in human strength, maybe. Now, that would certainly be Satan's motive, to appeal to David's pride. Now, Joab, he questions David's decision. No matter what the reason, he questions the decision. He says in 24:3, "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are.'" He's saying to David, God is able to multiply our troops. Joab is saying that. He's saying, look, God can do it. But Joab carries out David's command because David overrules him, and he goes out into all of Israel and numbers the fighting men. And it takes him 9 months. And the Lord is not pleased. The Lord is not pleased at all. You have to go to 1 Chronicles 21:7 to see this. Because 1 Chronicles 21:7 picks up our story. It says, but God was displeased with this thing and he struck Israel. In 21:8, he goes on to say, and David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now the Lord sends a prophet named Gad, and Gad gives David three choices. In 1 Chronicles 21:12, he says, look, you can have either have 3 years of famine, or two, you can have 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or three days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, which the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Famine, sword of man, sword of God. No matter the choice, a lot of people will die. Now David can't choose. He says in verse 13 that then David said to Gad, look, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David, I would reword this by saying that David says, I cast myself on his mercy, not the hand of man. I think he's asking indirectly for the sword of God. So God does send the sword of God. In 24:15, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And 70,000 men died from Dan to Beersheba. And 16 goes on, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, very close to Jerusalem is where this is. David says, I cast myself on his mercy, not the hand of man. God sends the sword of God. And David then intercedes for his people in verse 21:17. David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. See, what David's doing here, he's taking full responsibility, and which is the first requirement after acknowledging your sin, to take full responsibility for your sin. The first requirement of true repentance is taking full responsibility. He does not blame God. He does not blame Satan. But he goes on to intercede. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be upon your people. So David is saying, look, put me in the place of death. I will put myself in their place so they can be spared. He's really offering himself as a substitute, which that echoes forward. That echoes to Jesus, who will put himself in the place of his people, Israel, as a substitute. Remember when he was being lifted up on that cross, the first word he uttered after being nailed to that crossbeam was, Father, forgive them. He intercedes for his people. To stop the plague demands proper restitution and atonement for sin. Now notice where the angel of the Lord stops. He stops right by the threshing floor. 24:18. And Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David goes to Arunah, and Arunah offers the threshing floor to David, but David will not accept it. He won't accept it without cost. David in 24:24, is in 2 Samuel 24:24, to Arunah, he says, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. How could he sacrifice to the Lord what cost him nothing? That would deny the very meaning of sacrifice. Then David bought the lot of land surrounding the threshing floor. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen on it for 50 shekels of silver. Now the threshing floor is a wide, smooth, ledge-like surface on a very high place. And it's the place where the wind has its best effect to blow away the chaff. Now, Mount Moriah was just outside the northern wall of the city of David, and since it was not part of the city, it was privately owned by this citizen, Araunah, and David had no rights over it. Now, 1 Chronicles tells us the rest of the story. Back to 1 Chronicles 21:25. So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. 26, it says, David bought an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. This has a profound effect on David. In verse 28, it says, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he sacrificed there from that day on. For the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle, remember the tent, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord. Why couldn't he go? It says, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. He saw that the sacrifice and the offering for atonement that he made at the threshing floor of Araunah stopped the plague. He was afraid that if he went back to the high place in Gibeon, the sword of the Lord, the sword of the angel would return. David now knew for certain that Araunah's threshing floor, not Gibeon, but the threshing floor on Mount Moriah is God's choice for the location of central worship. But 1 Chronicles tells us something. In verse 27, it says this, then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Now, David didn't see this. He's still afraid of the sword. David killed the animals, and the Lord sent fire and burned them. The Lord himself inflicted the judgment. David didn't light the fire. The priest didn't light the fire. The Lord himself brought fire down from heaven. He threw down fire from heaven and destroyed the offering. Now, this is another echo. This is another echo of Jesus, because this is the same thing God would do in Jesus. Jesus would take our fire. He would take the fire of judgment. Do you remember the angel guarding the gate at the Garden of Eden? If you think back, Genesis 3, verse 24. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the day that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and now they're out in the wilderness, and man has sought a way back to this garden ever since. The angel with the flaming sword, well, he's saying, and God is saying through this angel, that the way back to God is barred. It's barred by a veil of fire. And the day will be barred until the day when God would put the sword back into its sheath forever. Now, Jesus comes to this mountain and is broken. And the fire of the fury of the cup falls on him. It falls on him from the Father in heaven. And he is disintegrated in the darkness. And this all happens so that we can live without fear of the sword, like David lived. Like David said, he's afraid of the sword of the angel. We no longer have to fear the sword of the angel. We can walk in eternal light. And we will in the future be welcomed into the garden of God. It's called now the city of God, the great city of Jerusalem. It will all take place here. As David says in 1 Chronicles 22:1, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God and the altar of burnt offering for Israel. The place where God's holiness would meet man's sin and atone for man's sin. When you think about this place, this Mount Moriah, Abraham offered Isaac here. And remember what Abraham thought? I believe that God can raise him up. Solomon would build God's temple here, where thousands of animals would be offered to cover the sin that couldn't really be forgiven by animals. But Jesus would come to die here. The flaming sword has been sheathed for us forever. We no longer fear the sword of the angel. Father, we marvel at the beauty and the symmetry of your word. The judgment that began in the garden has been stopped on Mount Moriah. the place of offering, the place where the Lord provides for the salvation of man. And you did it through your only son that you love, and now we love. And we love him only because you loved us first. We marvel at your grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.